And we're going to preach this morning on the topic sanctification through marriage. You found your place there. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd like to read this passage responsively, beginning in verse 22. I'll read verse 22. We'll read verse 23 together and so forth down through the passage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that through your word, you are sanctifying us. You are washing us. You are cleansing us. And Father, I pray that even this morning, Father, you would cleanse us of the selfishness of this old flesh. Father, that is always looking out for what we want and what we desire, what we need and what we expect. Father, I pray that you would wash us and cleanse us from the world's mindset, the world's philosophy on marriage. Father, I pray that we would cast off any rudiment of this world as it pertains to the Holy Covenant. And Father, that we would come back to your word for understanding. Father, I pray for each one of the marriages that are represented here. Father, whether one spouse or both spouses are here. Father, I pray that, Lord, through that marriage, you would make your children more like Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would desire that even in the context of the marriage, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that our lives would be cleansed from sin and selfishness and pride and lust, and Father, that we would live for you. Father, I pray in this hour that you would protect my mind and my heart from distractions. Father, that your Spirit would fill me and use me as I preach your word. Father, for truly without you I can do nothing. So, Father, I pray that you would help me. Help these your people. Give them ears to hear, eyes to see. Father, I pray that each heart would receive the truth. And, Father, that we would have and grow in our understanding of your purpose in our lives. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The home and the family, I believe, are under attack like never before. Obviously, we don't know how it was in other ages and in other cultures, but you know, the Bible speaks of those last days when evil men shall wax worse and worse, and we see that in our world and in our culture. And you know, anything that God does, the devil hates. And anything that God does and God declares to be not just good, but very good, the devil hates passionately. And the devil's going to seek to destroy. And marriage has come under assault, has been under assault for many years. But, you know, one author had put together this list, this four-pronged attack of Satan against the institution of marriage. And, you know, one of the ways Satan does that is with rampant hedonism. You know, this idea that we're here to live for pleasure. You know, YOLO, you only live once, and while you have the chance, and to live for personal pleasure without any regard to responsibility or commitment or covenant, you live for yourself. Marriages come under attack because of the acceptance of adultery. You know, there was a day in our country's history where it was scandalous for a prominent figure to break his marriage vows. There were repercussions when those vows were broken, and now it's not only accepted, it's almost expected, sometimes even exalted, and the acceptance of the breaking of God's law in our culture. Another is the ease of divorce. This idea that, you know, with irreconcilable differences, and when one spouse, the other spouse, can plead with the judge, but it matters not if one of the husband or the wife, if they want out, and the divorce is granted, and the ease, the lack of disregard for the institution of marriage, and the ease of divorce, and also the promotion of all other kinds of marriages, and marriages, because, you know, as we read in Scripture, we'll read in a little bit, Jesus defines marriage for us. And if it doesn't fit in the context of what Jesus declares, then it's simply not marriage. And yet it's being promoted as marriage. And again, all of it to obfuscate and to bring the institution of marriage under attack. You know, as I look at this passage, as Paul explains the Christian home and specifically here the context of the Christian marriage. I see that Paul was speaking truth. He wasn't trying to win friends and influence people. You know, Paul, in our culture, you know, Paul would not have written this letter and then gone on a talk show circuit, you know, promoting the marriage advice in his newly released book to the Ephesian church. You know, here Paul gives God's purpose for marriage, God's purpose. And of course, the message this morning is certainly not exhaustive. God has accomplishes many purposes in marriage. But I want to remind us that God's purpose for marriage is not somehow separated from His overall purpose for us. You know, God's purpose for your marriage is not divorced from His purpose for your life. And God's purpose for your life, we read here in verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. You see, God saved you not so that you could be happy. God saved you so that you could be holy. You know, God wants you to be holy. And I want to remind you that God did not give you a spouse. God didn't save you so that you could be holy, but then give you a spouse so that you could be happy. God gave you a spouse so that you could be holy. And I want to give a few thoughts this morning about this matter of sanctification. First of all, very, very simple thoughts. God's purpose for the believer is sanctification. God's purpose for the believer is sanctification. I love this passage as it exalts Christ as the example in the home. He is the example for the husband. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the purpose of Christ's love is so that He could sanctify the church. You know, this purpose, not disconnected from His marriage, not disconnected. It's His purpose, God's plan, God's purpose. And if you're a part of the church, if you, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been brought into the body of Christ, God's purpose for you is clear. He wants to sanctify you. I want us to notice the full scope of Christ's love work. If you've got a Scofield Bible, you see that that phrase there. The purpose of His love work is in the past. In the past, He gave Himself for it. His love work is in the present, that He might sanctify and cleanse it and wash it by the water, wash it of water by the Word. And that love work is in the future. It is that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. And God's plan is that He gave Himself, He sacrificed Himself so that He could sanctify you, He could cleanse you, that He put a new heart in a body of flesh, in an unredeemed, corruptible flesh, and then He begins His process of sanctifying you. But His purpose is clear, that He might present you to Himself holy and without blemish. That is God's purpose for each and every child of God. That's not His purpose for some. It's not His purpose for some believers, for preachers, or for elders in the church. That is His purpose for every single child of God. And the Bible speaks of this purpose in many places, but I want us to notice it in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Would you read it with me, please? Romans 8, 28 and 29. Ready? And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among... See, and I want to remind us that God uses everything. Everything in the life of His children to accomplish His purpose. Everything that God is doing. All things work together for good. All things are to bring about that Christ likeness, to stamp the image of God's Son upon you. And the good times, the bad times. And the Bible makes that clear. But I want to remind us this morning that, you know, as we read and study the Scriptures, it seems like God uses the trials and testing just a little bit more. You know, certainly we know that God's goodness and God's grace is manifest upon us, and God uses all things the Bible tells us. But, you know, I'm reminded of the words of Job as you think about Job and the fiery trials that he went through. What did Job say? When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, God's purpose was clear: to make Job more like Jesus Christ. And nothing in your life is without purpose. Everything has been orchestrated by a sovereign God who loves you and is bringing His purpose to pass in your life. See, the question this morning is simply this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is at work in your life, authoring events and circumstances, and that God is working even in your marriage to bring you to be more like Jesus Christ? Brings us to our second point, number two. God gave your spouse to you to aid in this process of sanctification. See, God is at work, and there is no decision that a young person will make that is more important than human decision than the person that they choose to enter into covenant with. You see, beside their salvation, and has such an effect upon our lives, and God is using that. God is working in that. God is working through that to make us more like Christ, to sanctify us. I want us to take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll be here for just a few minutes. Keep your place there in Ephesians, but turn to Mark chapter 10. I want to talk a little more about this this marriage and marriage covenant. Mark chapter 10. Here in this passage, we're going to see the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they want Jesus to weigh on one of the hot button topics of their day, and as it was widely debated among the more liberal Jews and Jewish theologians and the more conservatives, and they like asking Jesus thorny questions and get his thoughts, not because they really want to hear the truth on the matter. They just want another opinion and see where Jesus is going to fall and whose side, if you will, that he is going to agree with. And of course, Jesus never agreed with anybody's side. But I want us to see this. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. "And he," Jesus, "arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort to him again. And as it was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?'" Notice, tempting him. "And he answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.' And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, 'Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery.'" So here the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they were the more conservative, if you will, the more biblical than certainly the Sadducees. But they come to Jesus with this thorny question that through this discussion and endless arguing they had not been able to find resolution with. And Jesus, what are the conditions? What are the reasons that would justify divorce? The more liberal scholars in Jesus' day, I'm told, justified divorce for any cause. It was thought that even the slightest unsatisfaction in the man justified him putting her away. And we have writings that even if something so foolish as if the wife burned the man's dinner, or if he found a wife that he felt was more suitable, all he had to do was file the proper paperwork and dissolve the marriage and put her away in divorce. And Matthew chapter 19 kind of picks up on that idea, any cause. As the Pharisees, as they come to him, they say, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And I love the response of our Savior, because he asks them a question. He says, "What does Moses say? What did Moses command you?" Let's go back to the scripture. No doubt Jesus had heard the arguments that they had made, but Jesus made it clear that the current arguments that were being bantered back and forth, they held no merit. If they were going to understand this issue of marriage, then the light of the Word of God must be shed on this. And so what do the Scriptures say? What does the law of Moses say? What did Moses command you? And of course, they reference Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is in the Mosaic Law, the mention of divorce. And I have just the first verse put there, and certainly feel free to turn there. I'm certainly not going to try to exegete the entirety of the passage this morning, but Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Notice, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Now, Jesus makes it very clear. Jesus asked them, what did Moses say? And they go back and they reference Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus makes it very clear that in their understanding, even in their misinterpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, that this justified divorce for any cause, it was because of the hardness of their hearts. They twisted the scriptures. See, Jesus makes it clear. Jesus says Moses wrote this because of the hardness of your hearts. This was not to justify divorce. This was not to allow divorce. This was not to promote divorce. You see, Moses was simply acknowledging a common practice that existed at the time. And Moses was placing some safeguards for the woman. You see, this not to justify divorce, but a protection to the wife who was being cast off. He could not just throw her out. He had to give her a proper divorce. He had to legally relinquish all ties to her, and she was free to go. If you read on in that passage, it mentions about how she was then free to go and under the Mosaic Law marry another, because all the rights, all any tie, any claim that jealous, abusive man might have to her were cut. And even it goes on to say that should in the future she be free, that man had no right to her. He had no claim upon her, and she was free from him. And these liberal lawyers and scribes in Jesus' day had gone and they had said, well, because this is mentioned in Scripture, then this was used, again, because of the hardness of their hearts, okay? They used it to justify their sin. And divorce for any cause, divorce for any reason. And so to show these men the hardness of their hearts, Jesus then, what does he do? He goes back to the creation order, to the very beginning. Notice verse 6. Verse 6. Would you read it with me, please? But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And 8:2. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. See, to show them their error, Jesus goes back to the foundational principles. The very institution of marriage itself, back in Genesis chapter 2. And how God ordained it. And Jesus, you know, he goes back to these foundational principles for marriage and for divorce. And I want to remind us that it is the creation order that gives us those foundational principles. It doesn't matter what is accepted in the culture. It doesn't matter the ideas that are being bantered around. It doesn't matter how someone would take the scriptures and wrest them and twist them. You see, God has given us the institution of marriage. And God has ordained marriage and the same foundational principles that applied all throughout the history of mankind, into Jesus' day, are the same foundational principles for marriage in 2024. It matters not what laws the legislatures pass. It matters not the decisions of the Supreme Court. It matters not the executive actions of the governor's office or the White House. God has spoken to the truth. God has given us the principles that we need to know for marriage. And it is clear that God, marriage is the God-ordained union of one man and one woman. And Jesus makes that so abundantly clear. And it was clear that a woman was to leave her father and mother and to cleave to a man, to live with him so that he could provide for her and protect her. But he was to leave also. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And a new social unit was being started, and a new home was being started. And per God's plan, that home would be blessed with children. But this man and this woman, they came together before God in covenant. And they come together in spiritual union, and they make their vows. And then that man and that woman come together and consummate that marriage in physical union. And they have become, as Jesus declared, one flesh. One flesh. I want to remind us, this isn't just commentary. This isn't some scribe or some lawyer that is opining on what he thinks the Mosaic Law. These are the words of the Son of God. These are the words of Jesus Christ as He gives us the truth and He gives us a proper understanding of just what marriage is. And the permanence of marriage is not some just idealistic fancy. That the permanence of marriage is not some theoretical idea. It is God's purpose and God's plan for your marriage. It is God's purpose and God's plan for you. You see, this identity that we possess before we come to the marriage altar, that any distinction that you have before that marriage, yes, you contribute to the marriage and who you are, but that identity, your identity before you were married, is now swallowed up in that new identity as a husband and wife. They are no more twain, Jesus said, but one flesh. Now I want us to notice verse 9. And let's read verse 9 together. Ready? Begin. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What God hath joined together. What God hath joined together. Let that sink in. The marriage isn't because the county clerk has signed off on it, or Lansing has signed off on it, or because of some edict that comes out of Washington. No, what God hath joined together. This wasn't your doing. It wasn't your spouse's doing. It was God's doing. It wasn't the preacher's doing or the justice of the peace's doing. It was God. Who was responsible for bringing you and your spouse together? Therefore, what God hath joined together. What God hath joined together. You see, certainly there was a human agent that God used, but never, never overlook the fact that it was God. You see, even as you were married, if you were lost at the time, your spouse was lost at the time. And it doesn't matter whether your ceremony was distinctively Christian or not. Who was presiding over that ceremony? Who was taking two and making them one flesh? Was it the preacher? Was it the justice of the peace? No, my friend, it was God. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. See, we've got to get this. We've got to grasp this, because it's not about me and my decision and did I choose the right one. And, you know, we're not trying to figure this out. Because if you are married this morning, the Bible very clearly says it was God's doing. God brought the two of you together. Therefore, God hath joined together. And I want to remind you that any resistance to that acceptance that this was God's will and this is God's plan for you to be married and to stay married to the one that He has given you is hardness of heart. hardness of heart, any thought that would keep you from accepting your spouse as the one that God has chosen for you is hardness of heart. You see, God gave you your spouse to aid in that process of sanctification. And that brings us to our third point, and I certainly must hasten. God gave your spouse their gifts and graces to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. God gave your spouse their gifts, their graces, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. We could say God gave you your spouse their gifts and graces, or lack thereof, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. You see, this begs the question, well, if God ordained that I I'm married to the one that I'm married to, if this is God's choice for me, then why are things the way they are? Why are things so difficult? You see, you go back and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as Paul is addressing this issue as a spouse would come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but their spouse was not saved. And Paul addresses that, you know, even if your spouse is an unbeliever, it is God that brought you together. And God has His purpose in it, and His purpose in it is to make you more like Jesus Christ. You know, and here in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is writing about love as it exists in the marriage. Husbands, I'm reading again, verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. See, the context here is Paul is speaking of this love that is to exist in the marriage. That the context is the sanctifying work of Christ. Listen, I want to remind us that if God's purpose is your sanctification and the love that God has shown to you, the reason that God gave Himself for you is your sanctification so that you would be holy and without blemish, then you can be very sure that God's purpose, and God is going to use life's most significant, intimate relationship to fashion you to be more like Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things it's become very clear to us about the creation order as it's given to us in Genesis chapter 2 is the intimate nature of marriage. You know, Genesis chapter 2 verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And the idea there is the openness. You know, there's nothing that you can hide. Oh, there's a lot of things that you can hide from the eyes of everyone else. But you're not going to hide from the eyes of your spouse. Your spouse knows you. You know your spouse. You know their faults, their failures, their shortcomings, their besetting sins. And by the way, you know, Jesus talked about how good we are at spotting the motes in everybody else's eye, without regard to the beam that's in our own eyes. And listen, if we're that good at spotting motes, you can be very sure that you are very aware of your spouse's shortcomings and faults. And you're probably even better at knowing hers than you are even your own. And God gives you that intimate knowledge of your wife's faults and failures, sir, so that you can cover them in love. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Ma'am, God gives you such intimate knowledge of your husband's faults and failures so that you can practice forgiveness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 4, if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And I want to remind us that God is using our spouse to make us more like Jesus Christ. Borrowed this wording, but I want us to consider this so that you can love unconditionally, so that you could show God's love, so that you could show God's love in loving unconditionally. God gave you a spouse that would not meet your conditions. God gave you a spouse that would not meet your conditions so that you could love unconditionally. See, there's not a one of us. There is not a one of us who is married to a spouse that meets all of our conditions, that meets all of our expectations. You say, Pastor, how could you know that? Because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. You know, and no one here is perfect. Not a single man, not a single woman. In fact, I think I could safely say that even if your spouse was perfect, they still wouldn't meet your conditions. You know, think about it. The perfect, sinless Son of God left heaven and came to this world. Did he meet the conditions of Israel? They rejected him. They crucified him. And I think because our hearts are so selfish that even a spouse who is absolutely perfect would not meet our conditions, because we would simply just demand more. You know, Jesus taught us about that unconditional love. John chapter 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, would you read it with me, please? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, think about this. What would have happened if Jesus had placed conditions on his disciples? You know, Jesus had to love them unconditionally. You know, just as Jesus even speaks these words, he has already told his disciples that they're going to forsake him. They're going to deny him. They're going to flee from him. And listen, I want to remind us that God's purpose is to make you like Christ. And to be like Christ, you must love unconditionally. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity suffereth long. Tell you what, would you read this with me, please? This selection from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never. Your spouse is not perfect, but I want to remind you, your spouse is everything that you need, everything that God needs to help make you like Jesus Christ. See, the love that you express in your marriage is truly divine love, then drawing back is not an option. Letting it grow cold, isolating yourself, holding back, protecting your heart so that you don't get hurt again, that's not an option, because the love that the Bible speaks of, this unconditional love, is not based on the performance of your spouse. It's not based on their meeting your conditions. It's not based on their ability to meet your needs, how well they speak your love language, or any other kind of criteria that you might place on it. The love that Jesus speaks of here, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, is an act of the will. You choose to love your spouse. Oh, certainly that love has feelings. emotions, strong feelings, strong emotions that are connected to it. But I want to remind you that this love is not an overflow of the emotions from the heart. It's an act of the will. Christ set His love upon us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He set His love upon you. He set His love upon me. And I want to remind us that love is not based on our performance. It's not based on our ability to meet the conditions. And God gave you a spouse that wouldn't meet your conditions so that you would learn to love unconditionally. God gave you a spouse who in many ways is pitiful so that you can show mercy. God wants you and I to be merciful. Look at the verse there. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Read it with me. Ready? Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Now, so often we use mercy and grace interchangeably and many ways they're similar, but mercy is based on the condition of the person. Mercy looks on the pitiful condition of a person, and mercy looks at that suffering and desires to see that suffering relieved. It's that mercy that moved the Son of God to action and to author the plan of our salvation, as in His foreknowledge He knew of our pitiful condition. And He came to the cross and He gave His life and bled and died for us so that we would know, so that we would have His mercy. Mercy. Mercy is what moves us to action. Fellas, it's seeing your wife struggle with that heavy box and you jump in. Oh, let me help with that. You know, you're the knight in shining armor, rescuing the damsel in distress. Mercy, ladies, you see your husband in a style that's so outdated. It was outdated before you even married him. And maybe the shirt and the tie don't match. And you show mercy. You move to relieve his suffering of style and fashion sense. And I know those are silly illustrations, but over and over and over and over and over again, you are going to have to step in and you are going to have to move to relieve the suffering of your spouse. Spouse, at times, will not be able to fulfill their responsibilities, cannot fulfill their responsibilities. And you have a choice. You can begin to start resenting them. You can start to let that anger build up inside of you because they don't keep their promises. And listen, I want to remind you, when you are angry at your spouse, you are not showing mercy. You could almost say that anger is the opposite of showing mercy. And you say, but they this and they that, sure. I hear what you're saying. They deserve your anger, but I want to remind you, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And God gave you a spouse who is at times pitiful so that you can show them mercy. See, we need to be merciful because God has shown us mercy. And again and again and again, God has been merciful to us. I want to finish with this thought so that you can give grace. Grace, we often defined as unmerited favor. God gave you a spouse without merit. So much of the love that exists in our culture, even in the context of marriage, is a merit-based love. I'll love you if you'll love me. I'll do for you if you do for me. You know, Jesus spoke about that kind of love. That kind of love is a human love. It is a fleshly love. It is a carnal love. Look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Would you read this with me, please? Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 34. Ready? For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. And listen, this whole world, as wicked as it is, will do good expecting to receive the same in return. And this world, as wicked as it is even willing to take the initiative and take that first step, put that best foot forward. But understand, there are expectations of receiving that good in return. And I want to remind us that grace, the grace that God has shown us, is unmerited favor. You see, what did we do to deserve the grace that God has bestowed upon us? Absolutely nothing. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That love, that kindness that God has instructed you in the Word of God to show to a Christian brother or sister, that love and that kindness that God has instructed you to show in the context of the home and the marriage relationship is a love and a kindness and a grace that is to be without merit. You see, God is at work in our lives, and God's purpose is to make us like Christ. Boy, I love that promise in Philippians chapter 1 that God is going to continue working on me until the day He calls me home. And sir, ma'am, God is going to continue to work on you. God is going to continue His work of making you like Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read it together. Ready? Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to use that marriage relationship, that your relationship with your spouse, if it's good, if your spouse loves the Lord, and perhaps they're even a stronger Christian than you, stronger in faith than you, God is going to use that to make you like Jesus Christ. That spouse is not what they should be. They're weak, and they're struggling in their faith, and they're not obedient to all the commands and instructions that we find in the Word of God. I want to remind you, sir, I want to remind you, ma'am, that God is still at work using that spouse and that relationship to make you more like Jesus Christ. See, may God deliver us from the selfishness of this old flesh. You know, come to the marriage relationship, it all starts in, you know, the dating and the, you know, what's in it for me? Do they make me happy? Do they meet my needs? Oh, listen, I want to remind us, we live in a sin-cursed world, and all of us have that fallen nature in us, and God didn't put you in a relationship so that you could make googly eyes for the next 50 years and sit and cuddle for the next 50 years. And listen, marriage is God's purpose in your marriage is more than just your personal happiness. Yes, marriage brings much bliss and much happiness, but God's plans are so much bigger than your happiness. God's plan is your sanctification, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. See, even the permanence of that marriage relationship speaks to God's purpose. Even in a perfect state, the Bible says it was not good for man to be alone. And now in a fallen state, God's purpose is your sanctification. Listen, that calls every single one of us to strive to be like Christ. In the four walls that we call our house, our home, sir, you must keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to love her, in spite of what you're thinking at the moment, in spite of what you're feeling in the moment, if you're going to love her, in spite of her, you must be more like Jesus Christ. Ma'am, if you're going to be like Christ, You're not going to be able to set conditions on him for love and respect. And, well, I'll submit as long as I... No, no, no. Listen, you need to be more like Christ and you need to give yourself. See, if you're going to love your spouse like you should, you're going to... If God's love and God's purpose is going to be fulfilled in the context of your marriage, listen, it's not going to happen because of marriage seminars and marriage workshops and date nights, as wonderful and even as helpful as all those things are. Listen, if God is going to accomplish His purpose in your marriage, it's going to be because you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God wants to make you like Jesus Christ. Sir, ma'am, you must keep your eyes on Jesus. May God help us. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, the message this